As they're going, please turn to Hebrews chapter 12, picking up where we left off last week. And thank you, worship team. Did you notice we sang Job's song, right? Chapter 1, after he lost all of his worldly possessions, he lost all of his sons and daughters. He said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away." Say it with me. "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Then in chapter 2, his wife chides him after Satan attacks his body. We looked at this verse last week, and she says, "Curse God and die." And he says, "You're like one of the foolish women." He says, "Shall we not receive good from the Lord and not evil as well?" Amazing, amazing perspective, because what was happening to him is what was happening in this text. Godly discipline. Using people and circumstances to reveal what's in Job's heart, right? Because that's the end of the story. That's the end of Job. Job is repenting. He's confessing what was in his heart, and his relationship with the Lord was even better. It was so much better after all that. So we should call that Job's song, I really think. So if you'd like to follow along as I read Hebrews chapter 12 and starting at verse 1. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." I want to dust off the cobwebs just a little bit in terms of what we covered last week and share with you my definition of godly discipline. Godly discipline happens when God constantly uses people and circumstances to reveal what's in our heart so that we can be transformed by his truth. So what I'm saying is, just as it says there, I believe that God uses all of your relationships and all of your circumstances all of the time. Do you see how this works? This isn't just something that comes upon us every once in a while. We say, "Oh, I wonder if God is doing something." No, he uses all of your relationships and all of your circumstances all the time to reveal what's in your heart so that you can know and he can draw that out. Because, you know, we all have sharp edges. We all have blind spots. And that's the thing, a blind spot, right? We can't see them. So God has to do something. He's got to show us those things. And other times, we know them and refuse to do them, so he must take action. Do you see? Otherwise, he can't leave us to ourselves. He's got to take action. That is godly discipline. Also recall that godly discipline can only benefit us, and this is key, verse 11, if we are trained by it, for those who have been trained by it. That means, right, as I said last week, that our discipline can be wasted. Think about that. Because believers are, all true believers who have been born again by the death and resurrection of Christ are his sons and his daughters. And because we are his sons and daughters, he will and he must. Do you see where I'm driving at? He must discipline us. And this discipline, and we just read, involves some kind of pain, right? It says it's not pleasant, the writer of Hebrews says, but rather painful. And this pain means that we can go through all manner of pain week after week, year after year, and never grow through it. That is wasted pain. I think that is some of the greatest tragedy in all the Christian life if that godly discipline is wasted in your life. Last week, I gave you all sorts of examples, and I'll review those in just a minute, of what it might look like, possible discipline. Remember, it's most likely God is doing multiple things simultaneously, so it's not just one thing, and he's applying this, but he's doing multiple things in your life, and he overlaps, and he does many things with everyone's life all at the same time. That's just how he does it. But this week, I want to give you a very concrete example, because sometimes we might think, well, you know, is this what God is doing? Is this what's happening? But let me give you a very concrete example so you've got something to work with here. Most of you know Dave and Sandy Hart. They were with us for many years and became dear friends to so many of us. And if you don't know, our oldest son, Ryan, is married to their oldest daughter, Monica. So we have this very special relationship with them. We happen to think that the Hart family is some of the most special people to walk planet Earth. We love them dearly, so it was a bit surprising to hear that they've had some marriage struggles. And you think, well, hang on, this is Dave and Sandy Hart, right? This isn't just your average person in the pew, this is Dave and Sandy Hart. They wear the armor of God. I mean, they are a ministry power couple, right? How can this sort of thing happen to them? Well, they were very vulnerable in the process that they're have gone through and are still are going through. And this past fall, they took a whole sermon and shared their story, alternating Dave and Sandy, with their entire church. If you want to listen to the whole thing, it is on their website. But I'm going to share a couple of short audio clips for you this morning. So here is the first one.
This led to our second aha moment. Once things unraveled, we quickly got caught in a stalemate. Dave would encounter the raw intensity of my feelings, fear, resentment, distrust, and he would react by angrily defending himself, debating with me, reasoning with me, trying to prove that he didn't deserve this.
And then one day, once again, God opened the eyes of my heart again. I don't think it's a one-time thing. And he gave me the ability to finally see beyond her emotions. It was as if the Lord had said, Dave, I need you to shut up and stop defending yourself. You are missing the point. And so me, being the lawyer type, I would interpret that to mean that if she couldn't specify what I had actually done, that that would mean that I actually hadn't done anything, and therefore she didn't truly have a case. The real aha moment came when I stopped defending myself and I realized that regardless of whether she could remember the actual offense or not, or whether her accusations made sense, or whether they even seemed fair, none of that was the point. The only thing that matters was that she was hurting and I was the cause of it. And at that moment, I was faced with a choice. I could either double down and I could insist on fairness, or I could accept it at face value. I could confess my sin, and I could sincerely apologize for it.
Crazy, huh? What they have been going through and are going through. And I think we can relate, right? The defensiveness, and she doesn't have a case against me, and it's not fair, and wrapped up in this these challenges that are before them. Now, ironically, not so ironically, I had told my wife, Karen, that I was maybe going, I was still getting permission from Dave and Sandy, and they were very gracious and allowed me to share this with you. And I said, I might share a couple of clips with you all in the message this Sunday. And I kid you not, 5 minutes later, we had a disagreement about their disagreements, right? I mean, that's just the way life is, right? But it reminds us that we're all in process. Are you in process? I hope you are. We're all in process under the loving hand of our Father. So this is just one very, I think, concrete example of godly discipline. And think about, what did God do here? Well, God used people and circumstances to reveal what was in their hearts so that he could then transform them. And I don't know if you know about, most of you probably don't know, what Dave and Sandy have gone through in the last 3 or 4 years since they've been up in Wausau, but they have faced a series of incredibly difficult circumstances and relationships. So clearly God is using this in their lives. That's what was happening. And of course, you know, if you know them, you respect them. And I think when they are this vulnerable and willing to share what they have gone through, our respect doesn't decrease, does it? But it increases because of their vulnerability. So with that as a concrete example, let me remind you of very quickly what we covered last week. How do you know if you are being trained by God with discipline? In other words, how do you know if your discipline is not being wasted? Well, one, you recognize the various types of discipline. Just briefly, there was suffering for doing evil, suffering due to natural consequences for doing good, which is persecution, effects of the fallen world, which happened every day, all the time, and possibly suffering under satanic attacks. And again, you might be having just one thing happen to you, and it's overlapping with many of these things all at once, right? Again, that's just the way God works. Second point to review is that you aim at transformation and not information. And the way I talked about that last week is that transformation is God's revealed will in terms of godly discipline. So in other words, his revealed will, the Bible tells us clearly that he intends the godly discipline for people and circumstances to reveal what's in our heart so that we can be transformed. That's what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't tell us the information or the very specific reasons why he has done such and such. Not that he may never tell you what those things are, just personally, but the Bible doesn't tell you what those things are unless God, again, reveals very specifically a specific sin in your life. So we need to aim at the full, the clear purpose, revealed purpose of transformation and not worry so much about the secret information that's behind all that. All right? So with that as more foundation, let's move forward. Point number three, how do you know if you're being trained by God's discipline? You recognize that discipline is not judgment. Now, you might say, well, that's obvious. That's very clear and obvious. But I believe sometimes, right, some of the most obvious things need to be restated again and again, especially in this context when we're talking about godly discipline. For some of you, like, even the word discipline, you know, it can just bring up, you know, maybe some parental things and some childhood things and some in some cases, some very serious abuse or mistreatment. So I understand that as a possibility. But so that's, again, even more the case why we need to be reminded that this is not judgment. Because judgment, biblically, is the wrath of God upon unbelievers. And because we are covered by the blood of Christ as true believers, we will never experience, praise the Lord, we will never experience God's judgment and wrath. You know, Romans 8:1, see if we can quote together. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ Jesus, you cannot experience his judgment. So whatever pain you feel in this process of God doing all manner of things in your life, do not view it as judgment. Like I said last week, we tend to view God carrying this kind of divine hammer and just waiting for you to mess up so he can bash you on the head. Don't see it that way. Rather see it as training and loving discipline. Which brings us to point four. You know you're being trained if you feel love and care from your Heavenly Father through the pain. And I think this is one of the most difficult principles to grasp. I think it's also arguably could be the most important one to grasp because it deals with God's very character, doesn't it? And understanding this principle is all about perspective. And that's true with a lot of God's truth, but this is so much about perspective. For example, if somebody approached you with a knife and started to slice into your stomach, how horrifying would that be, right? It's just like, what's happening? I'm being assaulted. My life is in peril here. However, if that person that approached you, the knife was a scalpel and he or she was a surgeon about to operate on an inflamed appendix, that would be a good thing, wouldn't it? So it's all about perspective. And that's the kind of perspective change we need to have when it comes to God's divine discipline. God is not attacking us. God only wishes to help us. And he is the divine surgeon, isn't he? Infinitely expertly wielding that scalpel, or maybe you want to use a chisel or whatever metaphor you want to use to chip away at us to help us and heal us to do this work in our lives. And by the way, that's exactly what the text is telling us. I want to read again a couple of verses, starting at verse 6. It says, the Lord disciplines the one he, what? The one he loves. The Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, or we could say as sons and as daughters. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? I was talking last week and this week with a couple of parents and talking about the challenges of disciplining their children. And to not discipline your children is an absence of love, is it not? Now, once in a while, obviously, parents are tired, and maybe we let them just go a little crazy for a little bit, and you know, they're not going to kill themselves, and they're jumping on the couches, whatever, and that's okay. But if we're constantly letting our kids only go wild, that is the opposite of love. So you cannot be left without parental discipline. You certainly cannot be left without godly discipline. He says, you're illegitimate children, not sons. Then he goes on to talk about the earthly fathers. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? So it's all about loving discipline. So what do we learn in those few verses? We learn that chastisement or discipline or training, whatever you want to call it, is given only to those whom the Father loves. Unbelievers don't get discipline. Sadly, unbelievers get judgment, but even that is a form of mercy, is it not? Absolutely. To gain their attention. Very similar kind of work in their life. To gain their attention, to draw them to Christ. So we also learn that discipline is only applied to true sons and daughters of God. That illegitimate children don't get discipline. And we learn that discipline is for our good from a infinitely loving Father so that we can be trained by it. And training is what we need, and specifically to help us against our struggle against our sin. Now, I think we'd agree that Jesus is always our perfect model to imitate, right? Amen to that? Always our perfect model to imitate. But verse 4 is very instructive here. The author says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. I know for a fact that no one here has resisted in their struggle against sin to the point of shedding your blood. How I know that? Because you wouldn't be here, right? You'd be dead if that's the case, because that's what it means, shedding your blood, as Jesus shed his blood. Now, Jesus was struggling against what sin? Not his own sin. He was struggling against our sin in that great struggle. But a couple things here I want to point out. One is that what it's saying here is that we are to be struggling with all of our might. Right? That's implicit. No, you're not to the point of struggling that you've shed your blood, that you've given up your life. But nevertheless, you are supposed to be in that struggle constantly. Now, there might be cases with a few of us that struggle would cost us our life, but probably not. But it does raise a question, how far are we willing to go in our struggle against sin? How far are you willing to go in your struggle against sin? Yesterday, I was working my way through the Gospel of Luke and got to chapter 22, and I, in a very familiar passage, noticed a couple things that I had not seen before, not in a while. And it reads this, Jesus' prayer in the garden. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That's the really familiar part. But this next part, and there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. First thing I'd forgotten was that there was an angel there ministering to him in the garden. Maybe you remember that. I just happened to forget it. But it reminded me, right, that the only other time that I can think of when angels directly ministered to Jesus was, remember, in the desert, after the 40 days of temptation, angels came and ministered to him, and that was literally right before the beginning of his public ministry. And now we have here the very, very tail end of his public ministry, and we have angels ministering to him again. So just an interesting thing that I did not see before. But then this thing really stuck out to me, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. You know what this means? It means that the worse things got, the more Jesus prayed. Isn't that awesome? The worse things got, the more Jesus prayed. Wouldn't that be great if that was true of us? My senior pastor had this saying, and I started sharing it with Seth as kind of a joke. Someone would say to him, you know, well, maybe we should pray about such and such. And he would often say, has it really come to that? You know, is it really that bad that we finally have to pray? Rather, the worse things get, the more earnestly, the harder we pray. It'd be great if that was true of us. And of course, then Jesus did battle temptation to literally to the point of shedding his blood. Again, we may never need to shed our blood in the same battle, but it reminds us that the ultimate purpose of godly discipline is helping us in our struggle against sin. So when discipline comes your way, in whatever form, right, and it will come, because God must, he will do this, whatever form it comes in, receive it in this very purpose, for this very purpose, which is how the psalmist did it. Couple of verses from Psalm 119. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Right? So without affliction, without discipline, I'm straying, but now I keep your word. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. And I'm convinced until we can say, it is good for me that I was afflicted, we will never be trained by godly discipline. We have to receive it. We have to change our perspective such that we can say, it's good. It's good, Lord. It's painful. It's not pleasant, but it's good. And until we are trained by it, until we gain that perspective, we will complain about it. We will misunderstand it. We will reject it, but we will not be trained by it. And I think that's why it's important that we have all these, and not that what I'm giving you is the last word on any of this, but if you have all the principles taken together, I think it helps us gain even a more full perspective on what God is doing, because we see the right view of God himself, of his love and care for his children, and all the ways that he is using and will use to gain our attention. Number six, you know if you're being trained, if it's making you stronger and not more weary. And for this, I'm pulling from verse 5, which again says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. So, in other words, if discipline is wearing you down to the point of weariness, you are not being trained by it. Do you see what that's saying? If it's wearing you down to the point of utter weariness, that is not God's hand. That is not his intention to make you that weary. Now, painful, yes. Exhausted, yes. And I would say there's a really important difference between exhaustion and weariness. Do you see? Because exhaustion can be often remedied by just a little more sleep. I got like 2 hours of sleep last night. And it's only God's energy that is getting me through today. I actually feel fantastic for 2 hours of sleep. But tonight, I need to remedy that because I know this afternoon I'll crash. Gotta maybe get a nap in right before the Packers game. So exhaustion can be remedied perhaps through some sleep. Maybe just if you're able to slightly change your circumstances. That's exhaustion. That's tiredness. But weariness is a second cousin to hopelessness. Weariness opens wide the door to absolute burnout. Weariness can actually drive a person to walking away from one's faith altogether. So if godly discipline is making you weary in that sense, that is not what God intends for you. Chances are you need a correction, you need a change of perspective, you need to see God for who he is, that this is love and care for you. He wants to help you, never harm you. Number seven, you know you're being trained if you see the intersection between exhortation and encouragement. This I'm pulling from verse 5 and following, which says, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? So if someone exhorts you, do you experience that as a warm and fuzzy encounter? Probably not, right? Because that's not the way we use the word exhort. Exhort is like, it's a correction, it's discipline, it's all of those, it's an admonishment, right? But here's a really cool thing about this word. The Greek word that's translated here is exhortation, is translated is exhortation or something like that about half of the time in the New Testament, and the other half of the time it's translated like encouragement or comfort. For example, 2 Corinthians 1, we're just bombarded with this word. Look at this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. Some of you, I think this morning, maybe came just to hear that one phrase, that God is the God of all comfort. And what does the God of all comfort do? Who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. That's a great, great passage. But in every one of the words, the word comfort there, it's the same word that is sometimes translated as exhortation. Another example, John 15. When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, King James, obviously, even the Spirit of truth. So the Comforter is the Holy Spirit, also sometimes called the Counselor, other translations there. So whether you translate this word as exhortation or encouragement, of course, depends largely on the context. For example, here we have the same verse, and a couple translations will have it as exhortation, and some will have it as encouragement. So here's our dilemma, right? The teams, there are literally teams of PhDs working on these translations committee, and some say encouragement, some say exhortation. So how are we in the pews going to figure out which is correct? Well, I would submit to you that both are equally true, that in this context, both are meant to be taken together. And this makes sense because when you think about it, an encouraging word can also have an exhortative effect on you. For example, somebody comes to you and says, I really appreciate the way you dealt with your children at church. You know, there's saw a little conflict, and you came up in a calm manner and dealt with it, and you're like, wait, no, that was the other guy. You can't be talking about me. But if somebody said that to you, that would be encouraging, yes? Absolutely. Very, very encouraging. But it also has an exhortive impact on you. It ought to, because you're like, wow, the Lord is helping me to be a better parent, and that makes me want to be even a better parent, do you see? It kind of exhorts you forward in that way. And I think the opposite is also true, that an exhortation, if it's spoken correctly and lovingly, can be incredibly encouraging. So what I want to do, I want to give you my last point and then weave it and then go back into this same intersection of exhortation and encouragement. Last thing, and we've already said it in many ways, you know you're being trained if you are becoming more holy and fruitful. Again, very, very clear here. Verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by it. Verse 10, just before it, but God disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. So once again, very clear, the goal of all godly discipline is increasing our holiness and our righteousness. Therefore, back to the other point, I believe that godly discipline simultaneously exhorts us and encourages us. In fact, I would say this entire passage is framed in that same way. It's a combination of exhortation and encouragement. We are clearly encouraged, we are exhorted because we're battling against sin, right? We want to be more righteous. We want to be more holy, and that is what's going on here. But we're also encouraged as God's sons and God's daughters because our Father loves us so much that he is willing to do whatever it takes to draw us closer to himself. And isn't that the goal of all striving for holiness and righteousness? Listen, when you battle against sin, it's not to be a better person. God does not want just a bunch of nice people in the pews. That is not what he desires whatsoever. But as we battle against our sin, you see, we become closer with the Lord. Now, our sin does not separate us from God in the way that it does with an unbeliever, right? Clearly, we can approach the throne of grace with confidence to receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So we can boldly go before the Lord. However, our sin doesn't separate us, but there are some roadblocks, aren't there? and the roadblocks prevent us from fully experiencing God in his blazing holiness and full glory. The fact is, we fail to see it. It's impossible to see it in that sense. So God knows what is ultimately best for us is not to be a better person, but to draw us closer and closer in relationship with himself and among fellow believers. But our sin will constantly get in the way. And the only way this can happen is for him to lovingly discipline us and for us to be trained by that loving discipline. Because if you don't, what are you left with? Weeks and months and years of pain and almost no growth to show for it. Your discipline will be wasted. I want to bring this to a close by playing another short audio clip from Dave and Sandy's story. This time it's just Dave talking.
To be honest, the counseling itself really didn't do anything. It didn't really solve anything, let's put it that way. There was no magic insight. There was no pill, no switch that got flipped. The power, I think, was in the fact that we had humbled ourselves, admitted that we needed help, and whenever you humble yourself, that allows the grace of God to pour into our marriage, and that's what happened.
That's what happened. It really is that simple. That humility, all of godly discipline, you could say it this way, is training in humility, right? Because all the sharp edges, all those blind spots are all a part of pride. And God will do whatever it takes to train us in humility. And I love what he said. He essentially said this, humble people ask for help. Isn't that good? Humble people ask for help. Seth and I don't know what everyone is experiencing. It'd be impossible, wouldn't it? Even for all the elders to know what everyone is experiencing. But some of you need that word of, now is that exhortation or encouragement? Humble people ask for help. It's both, isn't it? It's both simultaneously. That God wants to humble you. He'll do whatever it takes in your life to cause you to ask for help. First of all, cry out to him for help. But also look to your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ for that same help. Because ultimately, he is training you in humility and showing you, I can't do it, but Lord, you can. Amen. Let's pray. Father, it can be troubling for some to hear this message. Maybe for the first time, that you intentionally cause us pain. Many believers grow up and have not been taught that. They've been taught just the opposite. So, Father, I pray that in your gentle way, you would affirm that as true through their own study, through your Holy Spirit, whatever it is, if that's a stumbling block. But Lord, as I see it, it's wonderful that you would know us so well. You would know every blind spot, every sharp edge. You would use every circumstance, every relationship, all of the time to draw us in closer relationship with you. That's perfect love and care. Father, help us not to waste your work in our life, but to understand it, receive it, if necessary, lament and cry through it, and come out the other side more like Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.